Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 through 10. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshake from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshake said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Like waking up from a pleasant dream to the grim reality of life, the story's an abrupt move from the heavenly comfort of chapter 35 to war on earth, a move from peace to chaos. Whenever we face a crisis, we sense a whisper rising up inside of us saying, "This is out of your control. You should take matters into your own hands. You should trust to expedience, but not to God." But as you know, the life of faith is a call to live before God, believing his word, no matter what crisis has come. Trusting God means obeying him. A young woman, to make an example, has a hard childhood, but she knows right from wrong. Her inconsistent upbringing and worldly influences have set her on a path to crisis. She can't see the crisis coming, but with worldly influence, with physical maturity, with early freedom, she goes out into the world, takes up with bad friends, and drops away from church and Christianity. She's living in disobedience to God, but there are plausible sounding reasons for doing so. "My parents are hypocrites. I need money. I'm all alone." So she takes up with a man, then she is pregnant out of wedlock. He is angry. He doesn't want a baby. He doesn't want to give her the engagement rings he promised her. The crisis is upon her in full force. The unraveling of sinful decisions make a rat's nest of her life, and every waking moment presents to her a life on the verge of collapse. Different voices compete for her attention. Then another decision must be made, the one about the baby. Could she? Should she obey God? Could she, should she repent and turn back to God? That would mean believing what God says, but there are just so many reasons not to. Look around. Everything in her life seems to shout, don't trust God. There are just so many plausible sounding reasons not to. Judah's crisis has arrived in the form of the Assyrian army. To you, his people, God presents the question, do you trust God and manifest your trust through obedience to his word, or are you placing confidence somewhere else? In whom do you now trust? Life is full of plausible sounding reasons not to trust God, but we need to heed his word instead. And the story before us begins with sin's consequences coming back like a boomerang, then the demand for surrender, and after that, then comes the voice with all the reasons not to trust God. Consequences always come back on the sinner. They always come back on the sinner. Verses 1 through 3 are those we read in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. Well, we have this idiom in American English where we say the chickens have come home to roost, which means the consequences from the past have finally settled on us. In these verses, the consequences for past sins and unbelief arrive. Trusting God means obeying his word in all things. And in the many chapters that came before, Isaiah has announced judgment on the people of Judah for sins ranging from the pride of women to drunken partying to the sin of political entanglements. And what lies behind them all is that God has spoken to make his will known and people have not obeyed. Our story takes place in the year 701 BC. Sennacherib had come to the throne of the Assyrian Empire 4 years before this, and some of the nations within his empire took that as their opportunity to rebel. He had rebellions all over. In the east, the Babylonian Merodach-Baladan with his allies cast off their obligations. In the west, the Phoenicians, Philistines, Edomites, Ammonites, Moabites, and those of Africa, Egypt, and Cush, along with Judah, also sent no tribute and formed an anti-Assyrian league. It took Sennacherib 3 years to subdue Babylon, and then he marched west to the Mediterranean. His armies moved south along the coast and began to capture the cities of the Philistines. Then something happened that showed everybody just how strong he was. The Egyptians came out of Egypt with their allies and formed battle against him at a place called Elteca, not far actually from Judah, and were stunningly defeated. Egypt could never muster another army to come north. And when they heard of it, many of those other nations sent tribute to Sennacherib, huge sums of money, and pledged to be his vassals, to re-enter his empire in exchange for peace. And then his forces took the Philistine city Ekron, right outside Judah's door, and then they advanced into Judah from the south. Knowing he was in trouble, Hezekiah scraped together a tribute. 2 Kings 18 says, He sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. The scriptures say he emptied his royal treasury, the temple treasury, and even stripped the gold from the temple doors that he had put there during his reformation and sent it all to Sennacherib. It was a last-ditch effort to buy peace. Jerusalem was one of several fortified cities of Judah. A fortified city would be one that had high walls and weapons on the walls for throwing stones or shooting large arrows. Another fortified city was Lachish. Apparently, the Assyrians were mopping up their operations at Lachish, which was 23 miles away, about from here to Wakini. The Assyrian records say that Sennacherib defeated 46 cities of Judah. God's word says he came up against all the cities of Judah and took them. According to those Assyrian annals, he also took captive over 200,000 men, women, and children, and all treasures as spoil. And so, as his forces were overrunning the country, Hezekiah sent his tribute that was just a little, too late. Why should Sennacherib stop this conquest when he was sure to take Jerusalem by force anyway in a matter of months? So Sennacherib took the tribute, he agreed to withdraw, and then he went back on his word, and that's where our story picks up. He has sent his chief man, the Rav Shake, to demand a full surrender. Behind all these intrigues is the truth that God had made his will known to Judah. As a whole, people didn't trust him enough to obey it. And people today look at God's word, at his will for how they are to live, and they say, surely times have changed. Surely culture has changed all that, or God has changed. And so they say, I don't believe what he is saying. This thing can't be a sin, and I won't obey. And they fail to anticipate how the sin of unbelief awakens other sins. Sins are like wolves. They hunt in packs. You invite unbelief in and toy with it because you think you can manage it. You think you've closed the door behind it, but when you're not looking, you discover it has let in a swarm of sins and how the consequences begin to pile up. It is no accident, surely, that the Rav Shake arrived and took his stand by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. If you were with us for chapter 7, you recall that Jerusalem's water supply was conducted into the city from springs outside the walls. This was a severe strategic disadvantage in war because the enemy could divert the water, and in days the people either would have to choose to surrender or die. But God chose Jerusalem for a reason. Jerusalem was not an ordinary city. It was God's city, and they were his covenant people, and he dwelt among them. And living in Jerusalem, just like living in the new Jerusalem, requires faith in God's protection. The conduit that everybody could see was a reminder that they lived by faith, not by sight. It was a test in days of peace or in days of chaos to see if the covenant people would live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But sin's consequences were coming home to settle. As soon as the Assyrian took his stand at the conduit with that great army behind him, everyone should have remembered Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz. Years before, Ahaz was so worried about these two little nations that were attacking him that he was out inspecting this same conduit when God sent Isaiah to deliver God's message to him: be careful, be quiet, and do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. God gave unbelieving Ahaz an opportunity to repent right there at that conduit. God was saying, trust my covenant promises and obey my will for this kingdom, God said, and I will protect this city. Instead, Ahaz got help from Assyria and became a vassal state. It was not just the nation, but individuals who were reaping the consequences of their actions. Some of you will have noticed that Shebna and Eliakim have traded offices. Second in command to the king was whoever was over the household, and under him was the secretary. When we first met Shebna in chapter 22, God said, prophesying that he would thrust him out of his office and put Eliakim in his place. Already the Lord has put Eliakim over the household and demoted Shebna to secretary. The consequences of Shebna's pride are now coming home to him, and this should remind us that disregarding God's will as individuals, just as it is with the church, will have its consequences. Beloved, you cannot hurl the boomerang of disobedience and expect no one will get clobbered. Galatians 6, in it, Paul the Apostle writes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. When we read what happened in the 14th year of Hezekiah, we should believe every word of this book, because consequences always come back on the sinner. Well, what happens next in the story is the demand for surrender. What we learn surprisingly from the Rabshakeh's mouth is that we should heed God's word, because loyalty or disloyalty to God lies behind every decision. Loyalty or disloyalty to God lies behind our every decision. Look at verses 4 and 5. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? The Rabshakeh didn't even address Hezekiah as king, but twice he called his master king. He called Sennacherib the great king, and it shows you how he thought Sennacherib was glorious and capable. And in those days, the rulers of empires gave themselves the title King of Kings. They thought of themselves as gods and demanded the honor from their subjects as if they were gods. I point this out because there is a contest in your heart and in mine to give honor and loyalty and trust to the one we think is most powerful and capable and most glorious. For the people of Jerusalem, this contest has just become a demand for their surrender. The Rabshakeh says in verse 5, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In other words, he says, Hezekiah, I see that your lips are moving, but I don't see anything that looks threatening to me. And then he tips the whole matter on its axis. On what do you rest this trust of yours? See, loyalty to a sovereign is behind every decision we make. Hezekiah's father Ahaz had sinned by pledging loyalty to Assyria, but his son Hezekiah was being faithful to God when he broke his ties with Assyria. Israel had to be different from other nations of the ancient world because it typified the communion bond of God with his people that would come in Christ. Because of the atoning blood of the sacrifice, holy God dwelt in the midst of his people, a reality consummated in Christ. The mediator of the new covenant, who offered his own blood and entered the heavenly places so that we who believe on Christ draw near to God, and he saves us to the uttermost and we obtain our heavenly inheritance. Israel was an earthly type or a model of these things. Therefore, they had to be holy people, a holy people, free from defiling influences of sin. God's people had to be holy, free from defiling influences of idolatry. So the kings of Israel were required to read and govern by the law of God, and the prophets existed to call the king and the people back to purity and loyalty to Jehovah. Under no circumstances was David's house to entangle itself with foreign alliances, because allegiances like that brought in the idolatry of the nations and betrayed loyalty to God. But 2 Kings 18 says, Ahaz pledged loyalty to Assyria and sent home specifications for a new altar. Then he offered unauthorized worship, changed the temple to please the Assyrian king, and made idols to Baal, increased the high places, and burned his sons as sacrifices. You can find it in 2 Chronicles 28, where it also says, in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. By God's grace, Hezekiah honored the Lord. Beginning in Jerusalem, he and the people of Judah tore down the idols, the altars, and they cleansed the temple. They reformed worship according to Scripture, and the Lord granted revival. And the Scripture says Hezekiah did what was good, right, and faithful before the Lord his God, and sought the Lord with his whole heart. On what do you rest this trust of yours is a rebuke for what looks like foolishness to the Assyrians. Jerusalem, you see, is in an impossible place. All earthly indicators are that it will fall. The Rabshakeh perceives their only hope is God, and he is saying, you people of God are idiots. Don't you see my army? In a life and death situation like this, only fools would trust a God nobody can see. The same thing will happen in your life. You will be presented with one of two choices. Either you can listen to people, maybe yourself, telling you to be practical, to turn to expedience, to look to others for your sufficiency, or you can listen to God. What God is calling us to do, whether we're in a crisis or not, is to heed his word. And if we are in a crisis, and if a miserable future seems to loom over us, he is still calling us to believe his word and obey it, and to trust all the possible outcomes to him. This is a call for loyalty from your heart and mine, to recognize him as sovereign of the universe and to trust him to govern the world he has made. When they see you believing God, the world will demand your surrender. They'll attempt to thwart you, to show you how difficult your situation is. They'll say to you, God's not the answer here. ask yourself, am I the man or the woman who is loyal to God only when I don't stand to lose my farm or my family? Are we the church that follows God only because there's no one dying for being a Christian? You can find out where your loyalties lie if you ask yourself if you would ever counsel someone, a son or a daughter maybe, caught in a crisis to disobey God and avoid a possible bad outcome. It's a good question to ask of your pastor and elders, by the way. Are these men who would counsel me to listen to and obey God, or will they say, your situation is so unique, God couldn't have thought of that, I'm sure he'll understand if you don't follow him in this one area? In other words, are we the people who say with the Rabshakeh, where life or death or prison or money or promotion are on the line, only an idiot would trust a God nobody can see? So in whom do you now trust? You're either surrendered to the world or you are sold out to God. There is no in between. King Hezekiah has come through a time of backsliding in which he's been trusting himself. And though he's a believer, he sometimes wavered in his faith, as when he sent that late tribute to the Assyrian king. But now he can see that God has placed him in a situation to call him to abandon trusting himself and to trust God only to save. To do that, he must repent of his former sins. He must change his heart and mind and will about that political alliance with Egypt, and he must repent of his trust in walls and weapons and water. He's waking up to the reality that God was right all along and has been dependable and faithful and will be still if he will trust him. Well, what remains of the story is the Rabshakeh's speech. And in it he gives the most plausible sounding reasons why Hezekiah should not trust God. We need to see this as him offering an anti-repentance scheme to draw Hezekiah into surrender. But we should heed God's word, because these reasons that sound so plausible are not true. We should heed God's word because the world's reasons are not true. The first reason the Rabshakeh offers why Hezekiah should not trust God is that he has made foolish decisions in the past. Verse 6, behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Judah found out the hard way that pacts with Egypt were worse than no pacts at all. But the enemy is pointing out that Hezekiah's failure is such because he knows that Egypt made promises and then failed to keep them, and God has made promises and Hezekiah is trusting them. The enemy is saying, trust is dangerous. And when the world of chaos arrives at your door, the enemy will help you remember all the people who let you down. He's an expert at asymmetric warfare. He'll help you feel isolated because he knows if you are alone, you're vulnerable. He'll say the supply lines of faith are broken and there's no one to support you in your new obedience. The next reason he offers why Hezekiah should not trust God is that he has made God mad. Look at verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Of course, it's true that Hezekiah removed those altars and high places, but God approved of that reform because it purified the church and it changed worship to accord with the revealed will of God. The Rabshakeh saw it through pagan lenses as something that ought to irritate God. One goal of psychological warfare is to divide the enemy. And the Rabshakeh knew that not everyone had approved of Hezekiah's reforms. Just as today, if every church in our town reformed religion to accord with God's word and treated his word as the authoritative and sufficient rule for faith and life, some churches would split instantly. But other people would go along with it for a while. But if ever a crisis evolved, they would say, well, we never really should have done that, should we? And they would be divided again. And so the devil is quick to point out our stumbling steps of obedience. He's quick to point out our imperfection in living God's way. And he'll say, look, you tried to obey and it didn't do what you wanted and didn't work out very well for you. And in the end, you just irked all these people and God's basically irritated at you. So why try? The third reason he offers is Hezekiah's own weakness. Look at verses 8 and 9. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Simply put, he says, even if I give you horses and you were to field them, the weakest captain of my master's army would devour you. How the enemy loves to point out our weaknesses. He says, see how little you are. This Christianity is for saints and heroes, for Samsons and Davids. It's not for you. And he'll keep you from remembering that it was faith in God that saved those heroes. The same faith God calls you and me to live by. And it is in faith that God's people say, when I am weak, then I am strong. And the fourth reason he gives is that God lies behind Hezekiah's distress. God lies behind Hezekiah's distress. Look at verse 10. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Sennacherib's spies knew Isaiah's proclamations against Judah's disobedience, those proclamations that announced chastisement from the Assyrians. Don't think that it's only believers who can know about God and take his name on their lips. And if you have sinned against God and are reaping the consequences, the enemy will point out that it's God holding the rod that is striking you, as if you can't possibly expect hope or help from that quarter. Well, why not? Why would you not turn to God and ask for mercy if he is afflicting you for your sin? Who can pardon sin but God alone? It's God who shows mercy. It's God who both brings affliction, but who can also save from affliction. But the enemy will do all in his power to keep you from pleading for that mercy. These reasons sound so plausible. But all the enemy's deceptions include a little truth. You can hear how such reasons would sound to a woman in a crisis pregnancy. For that matter, to any of us in crisis. You've made foolish decisions in the past. People will let you down. God's angry at you. You're pathetically weak. God's afflicting you. And so the enemy says, don't repent. Don't trust the mercy of God in Christ. Don't listen to his word. Don't worry yourself over obedience. Do what's practical. Do what you have to do. I wouldn't want you to think that your life has to be on the verge of collapse before you thought about these things. If you do not know God, your entire future hangs on whether you will repent of your sins and believe the gospel and entrust yourself to God for all your future days. If you're a believer, the first steps to backsliding are subtle compromises in which you decide which parts of God's word you'll listen to and obey and which you will not. The serious consequences you do not see today will come home to roost tomorrow. And of course, your way out of a backslidden condition is renewed faith and loyalty to God, in whom do you now trust? Let us trust the God who has said, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Let's pray.